out of respect for the Word of God. Today's passage comes from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, let us fear if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as those also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest just as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, this passage, "They shall not enter my rest." Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Thank you. You may be seated.
We actually had to divide this paragraph up. I just knew there was just no way that we were going to get through the whole thing. But what a wonderful book it is that begins to relate to us this thing called enduring faith. A faith that lasts, faith that endures. It is the faith that saves. You can believe in a lot of different things, and you can believe in a right thing for a short time, but unless you have the real thing, it will not sustain you, and it will not carry you through to the end. So the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about an enduring faith. You have need of endurance. True faith always endures to the end. As we've been looking at Hebrews, what we've seen in each particular chapter is that theme of everlasting and enduring. Whether it's in chapter 1, the eternal nature of the Son of God, as opposed to angelic beings or created beings. Chapter 2, the absolute salvation of Jesus Christ. One of the great phrases in that particular chapter is, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then chapter 3, the faithful Spirit of Christ that remains true to the very end. The faithful Spirit of God calling upon us today, if you hear his voice, today, and remaining true even to the end. In fact, he says in Hebrews in chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart," look at the phrase here, "in falling away from the living God." Another way of putting that particular phrase would be in drawing away from the living God. Why would you draw away from him? Because you don't trust him. That lack of trust causes you to draw away from him. Why? Because you begin to trust in other things. You draw from him. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest that any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And what's the deceitfulness of sin? Well, sin promises you all kind of stability and security by going to other venues and by going to other sources. But you and I know no one can be trusted like God. How easy it is to be drawn away. But it says this in verse 14, "But we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast." That's that active voice of holding. "The beginning of our assurance firm until the end." A wonderful text, making reference to something that is rooted in a beginning, the very establishment of all creation. God has ordained something to last. It is the life of his Son. As we come to chapter 4, it is going to be repeated, you need to enter in to this rest that God has provided for you. And you know, as I was reading through this, it's not only echoed from chapter 3, "Today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts." You need to enter into the rest. But it comes to the end of chapter 3, in which they were unable to enter that rest because of their unbelief or because of their disobedience to believe. And now it comes into chapter 4 and reiterates it again. You need to enter into this rest. And it's a strange phenomenon that we would even resist entering into rest. In fact, he'll later on write, let us be diligent to enter into his rest. And you would think, why do I have to work so hard to enter into rest? I mean, I know that naturally I am prone to take a nap in the afternoon now as I'm getting a little bit older. So it's pretty easy for me just to go off into a rest. But why would it be so hard to enter into the rest that God has for us? And so as we come to chapter 4, we're going to see some of the things that come into play that literally hold us back from coming into the place of rest. Once again, I want to emphasize, too, the word rest within the text. He will use another word which make reference to the Sabbath as we come to the end of chapter 4, or the middle of chapter 4. But at this juncture, he will continue to use this word, a place of the calming of winds. And it is a place in which no longer do the winds of this world upset us and batter us around, but God has given us a place of peace. And as he says to his disciples, peace I give you. It's not the world's kind of peace, but the wonderful thing about this peace is there's just no way that it can be taken away from you. And so the graciousness of God that gives us a peace and a haven of rest away from those winds that so easily batter us around. As we come to this passage, we begin to see that many did not enter into the rest, though they were given what is called good news. And if you read with me, we'll start off in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, it says this, let us fear, lest while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it, or fail, or find yourself failing in actually attaining rest, rest and peace. I like the way that it's worded because of the fact that it's telling us that when you have a relationship with God, there is a rest that comes into your life. It's that which really reveals the validity of what you have done. People oftentimes ask, did I really believe? And I guess in a way Hebrews would say, well, are you at rest? Because if you're at rest, you believe. If you're not at rest, you did not. And it's one of those telltale signs that Scripture gives us that there is a calming of the winds. I mean, here you are in the eye of the storm, and it couldn't be any calmer. And it is a place of rest in which God has given to us who are in the midst of this world. It really is in turmoil. Nevertheless, there is a great peace that has come upon us that just does not seem to in any way affect us, or we are not affected by the things of the world. The phrase starts off this way, therefore let us fear. The question or the point of the matter is that it's not as much focusing on the fearing of God, although we should fear or reverence God. But the emphasis is that there should be a sense of dismay if we miss this rest. Because not being in rest is probably one of the most scariest things that could ever happen to you. And not being at peace with God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just having that peace with God is a peace that brings us into a fear of nothing. And I think what he's conveying is that it's a fearful thing not to be at rest. And it's a fearful thing to miss this opportunity. His phrase is within the passage, therefore let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. It is a hallmark of God's personality of who he is and his graciousness and his patience, his kindness that continues to beckon us. I oftentimes think of Paul, he says, look, we're ambassadors of Christ, and we're begging you, be reconciled to God, and how God continues, as Revelation 3:20 says, standing at the door knocking, that he would continue to beckon us, the patience and the love and the kindness of God. Let us fear the missing of this opportunity, because there still is remaining this opportunity, this door, in which you and I can come in and find the rest of God. lest you become and find yourself falling short, missing out, locked out of this wonderful time. There's an interesting phrase within this first verse, and I want you to underline the word, lest any one of you should seem to have come short. Do you see the text? It's making reference to your opinion or your perspective or how you see things, how you suppose things to be. And what it's telling us is that you can tell intuitively that things are not right. God has given you sort of this alarm button within, and you can perceive, but things are just not right. Everybody else could tell you everything's fine, you're doing good, everything's good. And there's something inside you says, you know what? It's just not right. And somebody would say, well, how do you know? I don't, it just seems to me that something's not right. And he says, okay, this is me telling you. You need to get into this rest. Verse 2 reads this way, for indeed, he says, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. And of course, he's given the example that is given in Psalm 95 that is also a part of Numbers as well as in Deuteronomy and Exodus, in the reference to the people of Israel, who, because they grumbled and complained and because in the wilderness they began to rebel against God because they didn't get what they thought they should get when they thought they should get it, they began to be angry and dismayed over God's goodness. And they began to criticize him in the sense that he should have left us in Egypt and he just brought us out here to kill us. And it is the nature of man to think the worst of God and think the best of him, where it should be actually the reverse. The passage talks about the example of the children of Israel and how they had the good news preached to them. You would say, well, what's the good news? And the good news was, they're going to go into the promised land. God says, I have good news. I've got a promised land for you. I've got homes for you. Homes have been built. You won't even have to conquer the land. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have those houses already built for you, and you're just going to move in. You're going to say, well, where are the people going to go? He says, I'm going to send in these little hornets, and the hornets are going to drive them away because we don't want to mess up the buildings. The hornets are going to drive them away, and then you're just going to move right in. And the graciousness of God, which was caring for his people. And he says, good news. Good news. I have prepared a place for you. And come into the, and it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey and all these things. And of course, the first thing they see is the giants. They don't see the graciousness of God, but they see all these other things that are terrible. But God says, good news. I have good things for you. Well, we can't believe they're good because we see this and this and this. And they're looking at all the things that are not things that they have to worry about, because did not God part the waters? Has he not been feeding them in the wilderness? Has he not been taking care of them? But they're not believing him. So the text reads this way, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word which they heard, I mean, you can hear the truth all the time. You can hear the truth every day. You can know what and how wonderful God is by virtue of just reading the text over and over and over again. But the word they heard did not profit them because, interesting word, actually kind of the word blended or mixed, for those of you who like frappuccinos or whatever, but because it was not mixed by faith, look at the text, it was not mixed, it has to be blended with faith. In other words, you hear the word of God, it must be amalgamated in some way. The aggregate of it all comes together with faith. Faith. You have to actually believe this. What do you have to believe? I want you to back up. Verse 2. Good news. You actually have to believe that God is good. You have to believe that. The one who controls everything, you must believe that he is good. That the things that he is working is good. And then what will happen then? And then God says, well, then you'll relax. Then the winds will stop blowing. Then everything will be okay. Yeah, but I don't think I can do that. If you look with me in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. See, what happens when you believe? What happens? You have, look at the text, you have entered the rest. You're there. Just as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that's an interesting interjection within the passage because it almost seems antithetical to what he's been saying up to this point. Right? Wasn't he saying we have entered into the rest and everything's okay? And now he throws in, just as I said. As I swore, you will not enter into my rest. We go, wow, that's kind of negative. That seems to be throwing me off the text here. Although, he then adds, if that wasn't confusing enough, he throws in a little bit more confusion. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Oh no, you're not getting Sabbath on me, are you? Yeah, he says, yeah, we're getting Sabbath. We're going back to Genesis. And so he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day. Why is he not being specific? Well, because the Hebrews would tend to be so legalistic in where they... So he's pointing, he goes, and in a way he's almost taunting them too. Well, it says it somewhere. You trust God? Didn't he say somewhere that he loves you? You know, that's be like the, you know, a pastor evangelism. Didn't God say somewhere that for God so loved that, where would that be? For God has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now he is, interestingly enough, now tying the rest of, that is to say, the rest that was going to be that they were coming to the promised land, he is somehow tying it to another rest instead. He is tying it to a rest that was declared at creation, that is the rest of the Sabbath. And again in this passage, now he's quoting out of Psalm. So we've gone to see from Exodus, Numbers, Genesis, Psalms, and he said in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. When you look at Deuteronomy, when he talks to the people of Israel, by the way, let's just take a moment and look there with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, he makes reference to the fact that they will not enter because of his wrath. And if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 1, just drop on down to verse 34. And there are other passages that make reference to this. But Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34, it says, then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry. See the phrase here? And took an oath, saying, I said in my wrath, I swore that they would not. Right. Look at the verse 35. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land. You know what's interesting is, no matter if you look it up in Deuteronomy or you look it up in Exodus or you look it up in Numbers, there is not the direct quote of, they shall not enter my rest in any of them. It is the quote of, in my anger I said, you will not go into the good land, which is the physical realm of the promised land. But it isn't till Psalms 95 that is quoted differently. And so it is that point that he's making reference to. And if you'll turn me to Psalm chapter 95, by the way, it is Psalm 95 that he is quoting in this text. It says in chapter 6, we'll pick up there in chapter 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, right? We read that in chapter 3. Do not harden your hearts, as in Meribah, place of bitter, Massa, the place of the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now that's not quoted in the people of Israel before they go to the promised land. This is quoted far after they have already gone into the promised land. And now David is on the throne. the writer of Hebrews is saying, why is that true? Why is he making reference to this? And I'm going to show you something else that's very unique. And this is one of the reasons why I tell you, pay attention to nuances. If you look with me in chapter 4 of Hebrews, as he quotes verbatim the text of Psalm 95, it says in verse 3, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Mark it well, write it down somewhere. That's future tense. Future tense. They will not be able to enter someday. That is recorded in Psalm as future tense. That's after they have already gone into the promised land. That is recorded here in the text as future tense. The question is, when you read the text, what are you reading? And I would venture to say that most people, when they read the text, the one thing that they're hearing in the text is, God is angry. And I would dare say that they would say, God is angry at me. For I said, if you look in verse 3, I swore in my wrath. Okay, go back into chapter 3, verse 11. Does he state it there? I swore in my wrath, right? He now will say it again in chapter 4, verse 3, and make emphasis of that, in my wrath, I swore. I made a promise. I made a commitment. I said this. Now, the word that is used in the text is, for wrath is a sense of passion. It can oftentimes be translated in not only anger, but it could be that I just feel very passionate about this. So it would not be inappropriate to say, I said in my passion, they will not enter into my rest. But it almost sounds as if it is a command that he will not let them enter. Would you not agree with me on that? But I don't believe that that's what he's saying at all. And that's the problem with us. The problem with us is when God talks to us, we assume he is thinking the way we think. Well, one of the passages that we quoted in Hosea 11:9 is, you know, God declares, I am God and not a man. Of course, Isaiah says he doesn't think like us. If you understand the text there in Hosea, it is in the context of, I know you would wipe everybody out, and I know your anger would go off the scale and destroy people, but I don't think like you. Because I'm merciful and I come back in mercy. I think in a whole different realm than you. And I am convinced, as we'll go on and read the text, I'm convinced that God is saying, it impassions me to be upset to the greatest degree that you would not enter. You have no idea how much it hurts me. You have no idea how much it sorrows me. You have no idea how much it pains me that you will not enter. Because what is clear within the passage is the entryway has been made available from the beginning of time. And God's intent and God's call to mankind has been implanted in the very seed of creation. Because if you read the text, it'll read this way at the end of verse 3. Although, watch the phrase, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, do me a favor and underline the word foundation, because it actually is, if I were to describe it, a picture of a seed being planted in a ground. Thus, the picture of planted and foundation. It is what God is describing and what he has been describing through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you back up into Hebrews in chapter 1, once again, let's just read the beginning of this chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, right? Keep following with me. Whom he appointed heir of all things, right? Now, this is the key point. Don't miss it. Through whom also he made the world. That all of creation laid a foundation, an eternal foundation. Because one thing that he's going to emphasize over and over again is everything else will go away, but the foundation will remain. The sun will remain. Everything else goes. But he is laying a foundation through creation. What is that foundation? Salvation. That from the very beginning, his intent was to save. Before man ever sinned, before ever, his creative acts was going to display salvation from day one. That even when you consider resurrection is displayed in spring. Why in spring? Why isn't resurrection in winter? Why is it that death brings forth life at that particular time? Well, because he had ordained that Christ would die at that particular time. That all of creation is demonstrating the salvation of God, and he had implanted this firm foundation. What is he saying within the passage? I want you to see what he's saying. What he is saying within the passage is that from the beginning of time, God ordained as complete, done, finished his work of salvation, because he implanted the foundation that would not be thwarted, that is Jesus Christ. And so it says, he rested. He says, done, ceased, finished. One of the great definitions of what is called perfect tense is it's a completed act with a continual state of being. That is to say, something is done, and then the results of it continue to expand forever. It is the picture of God's creation in which he laid the foundation of his love. From the very beginning, all of creation declares the love of God and the glory of his love, which would come to fruition through the Son, Jesus Christ, as being died on the cross for you and for me. That God's intent from day one was that you enter into his rest. How could you and I in any way perceive that God is not good? How is it that we would begin to grumble and complain about the first bad thing that ever happens to us and say, well, God must not be good? Because he keeps going back to, in specific, that time of the children of Israel, in which they're in the desert, though God is feeding them from heaven, though God is parted the waters, though he's keeping the enemies at bay, though he is allowing their clothes never to wear out, he is taking care of them, though they perceive God is bad. Why? Because simply God is not moving in the realm of what they want. He is not giving them what they want when they feel like they need it, when their cravings desire it, and their perspective automatically is, he is not good. He is not good. And the same is true in your life, and the same is true in my life, that there are things that happen in our lives and we go, well, that's just not right. That's just not right. Who said it's not right? Who said that God's not working good in what he's doing? From the foundation of the world, God implanted good for you. And all the things that he is causing to happen, that God is causing all things to work together for your good, that God's intent from the foundation of the world was that you would benefit from the salvation of his Son, that it was never a second thought, that from the very beginning he has established that. Why would you ever think that a particular moment at a particular time that God is doing something bad? What's the problem? Well, I'll tell you what the problem is. It's our nature to see God's wrath and to see the bad in God and to perceive God as being the bad guy and to always perceive us as being the good guy. We always take things in reverse. And it's our nature to perceive this way because this is who we are. Because our perspective is such that, you know, we're not good people. We would take advantage of people. We would allow our anger to take control. So it's a very interesting phrase, and if you would take a moment just to look at the details of the text, it says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Can we read it another way? I am so upset that they will not enter into my rest. Now, the very fact that it says future tense is telling us something. The books aren't closed. You see, and this is what the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us. It is God's grace. When did God get upset? God has been upset from the foundation of the world, knowing that man would resist entering in. When has he closed the books? Not yet. Who withholds their anger that long? Who can withhold their passions that long? Their upset that long? Who wouldn't just say, well, if you're going to reject me, you're going to reject me, I'm just going to... Who would continue knocking at the door? Who would say, they shall not enter into my rest, future tense, yet to happen? That's why he starts off the chapter, therefore let us fear while the promise remains of entering in his rest. It still remains. The door is still open. He hasn't closed the door. And though they didn't enter the promised land, he didn't say that they would not enter into his rest. For that place of peace is still available to all who would come. And that's been his intent from the very beginning. Verse 4. For he has said thus somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested in the seventh day from all his works. Let me put it another way. From all which he purposed to accomplish. Done. And again in this passage, not yet done. They shall not enter into my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter because of disobedience. What do you think the problem is? Well, the conclusion is, I need to obey. Well, what does he tell you to do? Believe. What happens when I believe? Your rest. Why is it so hard for me to believe? See? Because you and I relate the things that are happening to us, the physical things in this physical world that are happening to us, we directly perceive them as bad. If in fact, things don't go the way we think they should. We have our own ideas. We're in a desert. We're expecting steak. We're expecting, you know, caviar, whatever you're thinking that you should have, and you're going to get upset if you don't get those things that you think you should have. Because your perception is, if I don't get what I think I should get, then God obviously is not good. And that's where you're wrong. That's why Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 12, an evil and an adulterous generation seek for a sign. See, it's that physical that we begin to attach ourselves to. If somebody asks you, did you have a good day? I guarantee you 90% of the time you'll attach it to the physical world. How things went in your physical realm. And you'll define a good day based on that rather than based on the things that God is doing in your life and in your heart. See, God is producing somebody of depth, somebody of character, somebody of integrity, somebody that is going to fit within the kingdom of heaven throughout all of eternity. And the very difficulties within our life are the very things that oftentimes we need to form that person that God is well pleased with, that character of Jesus Christ within us. Scripture says he went about doing good. You know what we do? We go about expecting good from everybody else. But God has called us to be servants of the goodness of God. And God has called us to radiate and to perceive that in the moments of difficulty, of the things, the time where things are taken away from us, to shine as a light to the world, to where the world says, you know what? They don't get their happiness from this stuff. they seem to get their happiness and their peace and their joy from something else. And if you think about it, God is actually rescuing you. Because all of your life, you're going to that realm of all these things are going to be taken away from you. But God is saying, if you can find peace now without them, you'll be at peace when I take you home. And there's a great comfort that he is trying to give you, that rest that he's trying to give you, not to trust in the circumstances and the seas and the things that are going, not to base your happiness if the waters are calm, but base your happiness on, okay, I'm right with God. I'm seeking him. And if I would just trust that he is good, everything is going to be okay. If I would believe in, look at the phrase here, the good news. Know what it says? Indeed, verse 2, we have had good news preached to us. The question is, who believes it? If you go to the end of chapter 3, in verse 18, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient, or actually the text is unbelieving, same thing. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelieving, same word, disobedience. There's a passage in Psalm, if you turn with me, Psalm 73, one we've oftentimes quoted, but it's just a good reminder of the struggles that we find ourselves in. You know, with our emotions and with our upset, we realize that we have limitations in our ability to withhold our anger. But I think the one thing that he's saying in the Psalm is, but God is not like us. And so he is still saying, though I am upset, I still haven't closed the door on you entering into my rest. But in Psalm 73, you know, the clarity of the mental is, I know you're good. Look at the beginning of Psalm 73. I know you're good. Now we can sit here all day long and talk about God's goodness, and you can affirm with me, mentally, I know God is good. You can sing praises. I know God is good. God is good. But still, when you see bad people prospering, you start shaking your head going, that doesn't make any sense. When you see bad people getting away with murder, how can God be good? So he says, I almost slipped on this one. Is that what he says in verse 2? I almost slipped. I was envious of the proud and the arrogant and the people that are going around, and it seems like they're always fat and happy. I was envious of them. Okay, I admit it. They don't ever seem to really have trouble like we do. Problems. And of course, one of the phrases that we had read earlier is the imaginations of their heart run riot. They seem to always increase. I like the word always, don't you? Verse 12. They always are at ease. Always. Of course, when you're looking at somebody else, they're always. Everything's always better. When you're looking at everybody else. And when you're looking at yourself, things are never good. So, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Obviously, it's not paying off to be good. Right? It doesn't pay. It doesn't pay to be good. Why is it he's having a hard time believing in the goodness of God? Well, the answer is very clear. He's judging goodness based on the material world. That's how he's judging goodness. Because his statement is, look, when I came into the sanctuary, verse 17, when I finally came into the sanctuary of God, I began to see things his way. And, wow, the things that these people are embracing are temporary things. They're meaningless. They're worthless. They don't last. God, don't let me hold on to those things. Like a dream, when one awakes, they'll disappear. Verse 20. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou dost take hold of my right hand. With counsel thou dost guide me. Who do I have, verse 25, in heaven but you? Besides you, I don't desire anything else. At what moment do you think the psalmist finds peace? At that moment. You're all that I need. See, I don't need anything else. When you believe, peace comes into your heart. You see, Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious for nothing. Right? But unless you read Philippians chapter 2, you wouldn't understand how to get there. Let the mind of Christ be in you. To think, have the heart of Christ. And in so doing, if you'll take on the form of a bondservant and become obedient to God, you will begin to experience peace. But as you begin to go out there and you begin to compare yourself with this person and try to get what that person has and try to match success based on the material world, you'll always be in turmoil, just like they are. Just like they are. God has given you a peace and a rest, and he's saying, come. And how it must sadden him when he has presented this before us. If you'll just receive my son, Jesus Christ, if you'll just follow the pattern of his life, you'll walk in peace and you'll never be in turmoil again. How sad it must be. I mean, wouldn't that impassion you? If you knew that somebody who is to the point of depression and suicidal, if you could turn to him and say, take this and everything will go away. Everything is fine. And they just look at you and they go, I just can't believe you. Well, just try it, at least try it. I just can't believe you. And you would say to them, why can't you believe me? And they would say, I think you're lying to me. You see, the problem is you can't believe God is good, can you? And that's why you can't find rest. But God, from the foundation of the world, has established good for you. His plan has not changed. And in his grace, he has held back and he has said, my wrath has not seen its flourishing. Today, if you hear his voice, you can still come in and find rest. And I am so thankful for the grace of God. I just want to end in Psalm 95, since it is the passage that he quotes from. I think it's only appropriate that we see it in the context of the beginning of the chapter. And the beginning of the chapter starts off this way. Come, let us sing for joy. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. And let us shout joyfully to him with psalm. For the Lord is great. He is a great God, the great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it is he who made it, and his hands formed the dry ground. And why do you think he made it? And what do you think is the foundation of all creation? And they wouldn't enter my rest. What a strange phenomenon that is. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to enter in. There's a lot of turmoil around us. We can hear the winds blowing and the anger of man and the dissatisfaction of people. We read in James that much of the anger of man is over the fact that he's just jealous and envious of what everybody else is getting. And we see the psalmist wrestling through those same things. Our perception in the desert is that we should be getting more. There should be something else. And so when we don't get what we think we should, and you give us things that we think we don't deserve, we perceive that this is not good. But how could we believe that? For it truly is the way of rest that you're paving for us. Everything that you're bringing into our life is to bring us down the pathway of rest. And if we would just put our trust in you and not lean on our own understanding, in all our ways acknowledge you and let you direct our paths, we would find a calming of the winds. You cry out to us in Isaiah 30, and quietness and confidence will be your strength. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I ask you to stop looking at the world. Stop perceiving the hardships of your day as being a bad gift from God. It is His goodness that is working in you that you might have rest. Believe. Trust in Him. And as Psalm 95 would open up, be joyful that He has still opened the door for rest, and realize that His passion is that you would enter into His rest. Come. Rest at the table. You pray a sunny place.
Perfect. perfect peace.
Lord bless you this week.